Thank you very much the opportunity to present a few words regarding things that I have studied as we continue in our study of Revelation. I appreciate the brethren very much. I guess I'm maybe more transparent sometimes than what I think that I am, and so I've appreciated the brethren that have come to me and encouraged me with regard to this afternoon's lesson. Anyway, so we're going to continue in our study. There'll be a little bit of recap, just in the sense that it's been a couple of weeks since we have had our study because of the Labor Day holiday and everything. But let's begin by just simply talking a little bit about where we are in amongst things. In Revelation 6, we're told a part of a story about events being revealed and enacted in the breaking of a set of seals. Six of these seven seals are opened and revealed in chapter 6, which include the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which our brother Lyndon spoke about here a couple of weeks ago. What we'll have under consideration this afternoon is the altar, if you would, the altar of souls, and the judgment of God. Ultimately, we find that the seventh seal is not revealed or not opened until the beginning of chapter 8. But this chapter covers events that began in chapter 4 and end later in the book, and we are simply looking at a snapshot of a story here in chapter 6. I think that there are some things that will help our interpretation as we go through this. If we consider the immediate context of the book, if we talk about or keep in mind the importance of the context of prophetic tradition, and then also the significance of different types of symbolic expression. I think and I hope that we'll see how these things contribute to our understanding of Revelation 6, and particularly as it relates to the fifth and sixth seals that we'll be studying this afternoon. So first of all, let's consider where we are in the book, how it fits into the structure, and what it informs us about regarding the verses that we have under consideration. In the first chapter of Revelation, John explained that he saw a vision of Christ, and John assures his readers in verses 1 through 3 that the things revealed to them must soon take place, and that anyone who read the revelation would be blessed. Shortly thereafter, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave John messages to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and these messages collectively prompt the churches being persecuted by the Roman government to be pure in their walk and in their tribulation that they must face. Many of the letters comforted the churches by indicating that an immediate end to the persecution, that there was not an immediate end to the persecution, but that there was a finite time to this. The book is a call of endurance, which is a very important thing to notice as we study this evening, especially as it relates to the fifth seal. It would be necessary for these brethren to demonstrate their steadfastness as they experienced the trials that were yet to come for them. So the point of the book is to encourage the churches to be steadfast in their living and to endure through the trials and tribulations that they would have to face. And I think that'll be make it much easier to understand what's being conveyed here. The churches of Asia Minor were undoubtedly concerned then, and they were hoping to know something about how to handle what was in front of them. Starting in chapter 4, a new unit of action in John's vision began, which gave them some of the answers that they were looking for. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." After the vision of the letters, John would be beckoned into heaven where he was promised to be shown something. Whatever he was about to be shown was to be that which would take place after this. In other words, it would take place after the things that had been written to the churches had been delivered to them, what they should expect in the coming days of tribulation. In short, the visions would reveal and enact God's plan for the future of the church. And we'll find that these visions covered both immediate and distant fields of time. Chapter 4 begins a new story in the book of Revelation, and importantly, I believe the story largely describes what happened to the people of God, what would happen to the people of God, as opposed to the story that begins in chapter 12, which seems to describe how or by what agency the church would come to be persecuted before Christ's final victory. Both of these stories help the church to understand that God's promises that are laid out in chapters 1 through 3 would be fulfilled, and that God is reliable even if the church seemed to be facing opposition or was under attack. I'm going to use a term that anyone that knows me, it'll be obvious to them, it's not something I came up with. Chapters 4 and 5 reveal a new sort of what I understand to be called dramatis persona, or a new cast of characters and a new settings for the drama that was taking place in this prophetic vision. Reoccurring characters that we need to keep in mind, and maybe not necessarily so much in reference to the seals that we have under consideration this afternoon, but in the overall study of the book of Revelation, is certainly God the Father, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and of course the Lamb. In the vision of God, God permitted a strong angel to advance the challenge for someone to open the book that was in his hand. But no one was able to do so until the Lamb, who represented Christ, and he came forth and he took the book from the hand of God. So at the end of chapter 5, we eagerly await to discover the contents of the book, which would tell about God's plan for the future of the church. Chapter 6 tells the story, as we had previously mentioned, of the Lamb removing six of the seven seals which bound the book together, and based on the construction of ancient scrolls, each broken seal would loose new pages and would reveal a new segment of information. As mentioned earlier, we also need to remain aware of the context of prophetic tradition. So before diving into the details of Revelation chapter 6, I'd like to remind everyone that many of the seals that from Revelation rely on imagery that the church was already familiar with. And so this is most likely the reason that there's not a significant amount of time dedicated to explaining some of these things in the book itself. These images can largely be found in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. And I'm sure that Brother Lyndon alluded to some of these in the study of the first four seals found in the first eight verses of this chapter. And I won't go further into that, as he has already taught that. But if we were to look at what we have under consideration this afternoon, verses 9 through 11 cover the opening of the fifth seal. And then in verses 12 through 14, it deals with the opening of the sixth seal. And really kind of combined into that is the final three verses, which has to do with man's response to the opening of that sixth seal. So let's begin by reading verses 9 through 11, where it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. First of all, I think that it's needful to make note of the picture that's painted for us here. When the fifth seal is broken, we immediately are told of an altar. If I understand others who are scholars as it relates to some of the original language, the word for altar relates to a place of sacrifice. You can find that in Strong's. It's number 2379. Summers points out that the symbolism changes at the fifth seal. He explains that up to this point, we've observed the means of judgment, and now we see before us the reason for judgment. Certainly, that would fit with the context of what's being pictured in the opening of the fifth seal. Underneath the altar are souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Scholars differ in terms of who might be included in terms of these souls that were pictured beneath the altar, but regardless of who all might have been included in the course of history, this group surely would have included those who lost their lives under the Roman rule of Domitian. From what we can tell of what the Apostle John says, even though he wasn't executed for the same reason that these martyred souls was, it was most likely the reason that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. The Apostle John is characterized in chapter 1 and verse 2 as being one who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, as is described of those souls under the altar. Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the time of this writing, it was demanded that people worship Domitian as if he were a god. And my understanding is that there were those that remained faithful in who they were and who it was that they served. They proclaimed the word of God and remained steadfast in their convictions. And as a result, their physical lives were taken from them. Verse 9 says that they were slain for it. And as we read in chapter 20 and verse 4, there were at least some of those that were beheaded for their convictions. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." One of these martyrs was mentioned specifically by name in relation to the letter that was written to the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2 and verse 13, it says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So well stated in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, it expresses this very idea. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." For those of us who have never faced such persecution as to make a choice between life and obedience, this might seem like an easy thing to read and to understand. But those to which this was written to face the reality of it. They were soundly grounded in the Word of God and in their faithful obedience to it. And for this, their physical lives were taken from them, and they became martyrs for the cause of Christ. Even in Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, we often quote the latter part of that verse where it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's a golden altar of incense that's mentioned over in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as it relates to the prayers of the saints, and we may have a little more to say about that before we finish our study this evening. But Revelation 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The souls beneath the altar in the opening of the fifth seal are spoken of as having been given white robes that they should rest, while brethren that yet lived and would continue to struggle and who would also eventually join them in their places while that all played out. Revelation 12 and verse 17 also speaks of war being made against those who would keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are those that have been concerned with the souls underneath the altar and their demand for vengeance, if you would, whether or not it was reflective of a Christian attitude or a Christian spirit. And I don't know that that's something that we need to have some great struggle with that question, unless there's something that's escaping me or has escaped my attention, except that there are those that I might refer to, that I personally might refer to as enemies to the cause of Christ, that would have Revelation completely excluded from the canonized scripture for it. It completely amazes me the amount of study and effort that some will put into negating or dismissing the inspired word of God. Some will properly display a Christian, bear with me, some commentators spend a lot of time focusing on whether or not the cry of these martyrs was proper or not, or if they properly displayed a Christian attitude. And I think that the scriptures bear out that this is a reasonable expectation that the Lord will avenge those that have given themselves in service to him. And it's not something that's some well-kept secret. The only thing that is mentioned by commentators that might be construed as a non-Christian attitude is the impatience that seems to go along with it. And the question then for me becomes, why would these martyred souls who have passed from this life into a state where they are, have been given these white robes, they're comforted, they found rest, why would they be so wrapped up in an impatient cry for vengeance? Well, I think that Albertus Peters, in his book, The Lamb, the Woman, and the Dragon, explains this well when he says, "These souls were under the altar, which was the place where the blood of slain victims was poured out." He explains that it is the sacrificial blood that cried out for vengeance. And he then gives an example that we find over in Genesis, the fourth chapter of Cain and Abel. And he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? And the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.'" I'd like to make a couple of points with regard to this question, not the least of which that there will be a time that we all will reap the rewards of our deeds. Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with the people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Also, we can look to Psalm 79 and verse 10. Luke 18 and verse 7 says, And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? What I'm afraid of is that we may miss, or what I'm afraid that we may miss is that this is not about the souls that were under the altar. This was not written to the souls that were under the altar, who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held, so much as it was written for those that would give their lives. That's who this is written to and are the immediate audience. It is an encouragement that they will be granted peace and rest and comfort if they would remain faithful, even if that cost them their physical lives. The other message is that this is not yet a point in time where the end of time has called to be no more. Those who were yet living had not been forgotten, but are intended to be encouraged to remain faithful, for time would continue to march on for now. The souls beneath the altar were given robes of white and told that they should rest for a little while because there were yet brethren and fellow servants that should give their lives in their committed service to the Lord. Whew. That's the fifth seal. So let's look at the sixth seal. And what we'll do is we'll begin by reading verses 12 through 14, where it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So the sixth seal has been a little bit of a puzzle to me at times. It places us in a little bit of a conundrum at times in making decisions about how to properly determine what the structure of the remaining portion of the book might be. And when the sixth seal is opened, Peter says that John saw a great earthquake with all of the accompanying things that we just read about. He also states the swift agony of being crushed to death was preferable to being left face to face with an angry God, and seems to be commonly related to in other instances in terms of this wording that we'll talk about just a little bit more before we finish. Summers expresses two views relating to the opening of the seals, and one of them says that this is the final judgment, but if so, then it appears to occur in the wrong place. The seventh seal isn't addressed until the eighth chapter, and we just finished studying about the fifth seal, which tells martyred souls that they need to rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So to tell them to be patient and wait and then immediately do that for which they were crying for just seems to be a little conflicting. Finally, the seventh chapter provides something of an interlude, a time period, as Summers puts it, when God's protective and possessive seal would be placed on the foreheads of God's true people. Perhaps this was the time or the little season that's referred to during which God's vengeance would be held back, waiting for those that are mentioned in the fifth seal. We're told in chapter 7 and 4 that four winds, which symbolize God's divine retribution, are being held back. So I know that I've had some discussions with Brother Matthew, and it's been productive and interesting, and maybe in trying to be more specific about these four winds. But I think, at least generally, we can refer to them as symbolizing God's divine retribution. Revelation 7 verse 3 saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." There's, again, Revelation chapter 8, and when he had opened the seventh seal. So that's when that happens, and I'd encourage you to read through that entire chapter. I'm going to be a little bit brief about some of this. With each of the emblems mentioned in this verse, something that seemed constant, reliable, it failed to exist or to operate in the way that it was expected to. Or maybe more simply put, what seemed impossible is what was happening. So mountains and hills often referred to governments or formal human powers. The prophetic plague of the sixth seal seems to regard turmoil among the political powers, which resulted in hardships for the saints. Whatever the specific time frame that these verses referred to, it has to do with the end of some ruling power that's hurting the church. And so whether that is the final day of judgment or whether that is the fall of the Roman Empire, it's hopeful. It's the purpose of expressing relief. Isaiah, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 10, says, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Isaiah, the 29th chapter in verse 6 says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." As we had mentioned, the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8. I believe that Albertus Peters kind of gives a reasonable explanation of what is meant, what is represented in the sixth seal, and its relationship to the final judgment. He explains that in all of these terrible events, we aren't told of any man being hurt. But a terrible fear grips men's hearts as they begin to realize that God's patience is, my mother at times might used to have said, my patience are wearing thin. God's patience weren't wearing thin. They were exhausted. Let me just read what Albertus Peter has to say. It says, "It's important to notice that in all of this, we do not yet see any man hurt. No judgment has yet fallen, but a terrible fear grips men's hearts as they begin to realize that God's patience is exhausted and that his judgments are about to go forth into the earth." It's interesting that he says, if you insist that the great day of their wrath can mean only the final judgment day, you may be right. He says, but notice that this cry comes from men, not from an authoritative source. It shows only, at most, that they think the judgment day is either there or it's near. And men, he goes on to state, have often misrepresented this time. anyway, I thought what he said was a reasonable explanation of what the sixth seal was. If we read the remaining of the chapter, it says, beginning in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Pretty obvious to me that men's social standing and status were not differentiators in this case. Verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Hosea, the 8th chapter, one of Brother Johnny's questions, I'm sorry I hadn't been reading these all throughout, but hopefully as I've covered the information, I've been able to provide some of that information. If not, then let me know after services, and we'll search those out. But one of the questions he asked is, "To what does the description of men seeking refuge in caves and rocks and calling for mountains to fall on them and other passages refer?" And he mentions some of those passages. One of them is Hosea, the 10th chapter in verse 8. And this is where the tribulation that is the Israelites would endure at the hand of foreign nations because of their sin. And it says, "Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow in their altars. They shall say to the mountains, Cover us, and to the hills, Fall on us." Luke 23 is the crucifixion scene, and it is a prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us." Each of these prophetic sayings demonstrate that crying out to the mountains and the hills was an abstract icon referring to the experiences of complete hopelessness and loss in response to this threat. In Revelation 6, there may be some different opinions about this, and I think that that's okay, that we'll ultimately come to the same doctrinal conclusions, but I believe that Revelation 6, in Revelation 6, this phrase probably refers to the persecution of the Roman Empire, one of several comings or judgments mentioned in the New Testament. For example, this concept at work in other places, we might look at Revelation 2 and verse 16, and then also Matthew the 10th chapter in verse 23, where it says, "When they persecuted you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So here we have a reference to the coming of Christ, but not necessarily the final judgment day. I also find it interesting that many commentators attribute human governments to mountains and hills, and although I haven't thoroughly studied some of these things, I think that the mountains as earthly powers or interpretation of in that way fits both Hosea and Luke both fairly well, and the people plea for protection and mercy from governments who are going to violently conquer them and give them no mercy, as Christ might do if they had simply turned to him. I believe that the choices that we make in interpreting the seals can mark our direction for interpretation, many other elements in the book. And so I hope that I've brought evidence to support the notion of the seals and what they represented. The Romans as a mighty but ultimately temporary empire that would be able to persecute the Church of Christ for just a definite amount of time. this final verse that says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, those who God chose to. I think back to the martyred souls under the altar that were given comfort and rest. I think about those that are sealed saints that we can read of over in chapter 7. And so it's only God, those who God seals, only those who are faithful in their service to the end. Again, going back to the end of the verse that's so commonly quoted, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's probably much more that could be said about these verses, and I look forward to being able to visit with brethren about those things. It's helpful to me, and hopefully they find some benefit to it as well. But these are the things that I prepared for this evening, and I hope they've been in some way helpful. We would never close the services without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here who has never obeyed the gospel, we understand from a study of the scripture that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent of our past way of life, confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to his church. You will become a child of his. If you've once taken these steps and stepped away from God, done something of a public nature, or would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either case, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.